Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on Exile and Exodus. Thanks for joining. Today, we will examine one of the most important redemptive symbols, Exile and Exodus. Understanding the theme of Exile and Exodus is essential to understanding Scripture, yet it is surprisingly underemphasized in churches. As a result, we will attempt to provide some important clarifications to assist understanding its import. In prior podcasts, our methodology has been to contrast Scripture's beginning and ending, highlighting the path of various redemptive themes from Scripture's opening to its closing. We will take the same approach here, and as we will see, Scripture opens with exile from the garden after failure and test, and closes with a great exodus of people from the nations into the kingdom of God in Revelation 18. Let us begin by examining the narrative of the fall, where Adam and his wife were driven from the garden, exiled from the place of God's presence, to the dry, barren wilderness outside. The story begins with a description of two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The trees represent a choice, to follow God's beneficent command and be blessed with life in the garden, or to follow one's self-interest, disobey God, and be cursed with death, exiled from God and the garden. Yet there is more in play than a straightforward choice. The presence of a serpent hints that this choice will be anything but simple. There is an agitator, seeking to dissuade the couple with deception. This agitator is also the craftiest of all creatures, pointing to a difficult test. The serpent attempts to create doubts by twisting God's word. The woman's responses imperfectly represent God's word, in one case adding to God's word, in another taking from God's word, and in a third modifying God's word. It is unclear if the woman misunderstood God's command, or if her answers hint that she was beginning to view God's motives malevolently, capitulating to the serpent's distorted claims. Notably, her testing appealed to three sources of carnal temptation. Lust of the eyes, the fruit was pleasing to the eye, lust of the flesh, good for food, and pride, desired to make one wise. Her imperfect answers reveal failure before taking the fruit and giving it to her husband. Their decision brought realization they were naked and needed a covering. Companionship with God changed to isolation from Him, as shame drove them to hide in fear. God provided a suitable covering of animal skins, seeming to foreshadow the need for blood sacrifice of an innocent victim. The serpent's deception brought cursed judgments on all three actors. The serpent, the highest and craftiest of animals, became the lowest and most humbled of animals. The woman would experience pain in childbirth, with her husband ruling over her, and the man would experience painful toil as the ground was cursed, with physical death to follow. And because the woman allied herself with the counsel of the serpent, enmity is brought between them, dividing the alliance and bringing conflict. Importantly, the judgments on the man and woman directly curb fruitfulness, making it difficult to fulfill their mandate. With God's blessing transformed to a curse, their removal from Eden makes it impossible to extend the garden and fill the earth with life. The best they can do is simulate Eden, working by the sweat of their brow to eke out some fruitfulness from the accursed ground. Similarly, filling the earth with life became impossible given the curse of death. All life they bring forth succumbs to death. The outcome of their failure was catastrophic. Yet not all was lost. Though bearing the consequences of their rebellion, a loving God offered a word of hope. Through the seed of the woman, one would come and destroy their adversary, the serpent, and in the process, restore them to Eden and God's presence. Proper relationship between God and His creation would be restored. This descendant would redeem creation, again setting things right with God. Implied is that this Redeemer would lead them on an exodus from the barren world, returning them to the land, the Edenic place of God's presence. The same idea of exile for sin and exodus in restoration is evident in the narrative of Noah and the flood. The world of Noah's day was already living in exile, but fruitfulness was seen in an increase in mankind. Yet the earth was filled with violence, not life, bringing an unfruitful outcome. Humankind had failed their mandate to fill the earth with life, preferring to empty it with blood violence. So God raised up a redeemer in Noah, a man who walked with God. Instruction was given to build an ark to save his family from judgment upon the wicked in the flood. Together in the ark, Noah and his family conducted an exodus into a new creation, experiencing rest, with fruitfulness restored in the command to be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth. Noah's burnt offering restored relationship, with God removing the curse on the ground and promising never to bring another judgment destroying the earth by water. Noah then tended a new Edenic garden, a vineyard, making wine to celebrate God's restored blessing of fruitfulness on the ground. In drunkenness, Noah fell asleep uncovered in his tent. Having observed it, his son Ham indiscreetly informed his brothers Shem and Japheth, who discreetly covered Noah. Upon waking, Noah blessed Shem and Japheth, but cursed Ham's son Canaan, establishing a new round of exile for Canaan's descendants, who would later be driven out of Israel's new Edenic garden, Palestine. Though Noah had redeemed his family, humankind would again fail their mandate and test. Now consider Israel in Egypt, and note the striking similarities. An unfruitful drought drove Israel to Egypt, in exile to the land. Yet fruitfulness was evident as Israel was teeming, increasing, and filling Egypt. It brought violence of slavery and killing of Hebrew infants to control population, an unfruitful outcome. Once again, humankind failed their mandate to be fruitful and fill the earth. So God raised up a redeemer in Moses, whom he spoke with face to face. Instruction was given to leave Egypt and conduct an exodus back to the land. Judgment upon Egypt then followed in 10 plagues. After crossing the wilderness, Israel entered the land, described as a fruitful garden and place of his abiding presence. Relationship with God was restored through the covenant of Sinai, with the land modeling Eden restored. They were given a mandate to live and increase in the land, Deuteronomy 8, which also included driving out the Canaanites, warning Israel that if they did not drive them out, they would become wicked idolaters like them, and then God would drive them out of the land, again exiled to the wilderness of the surrounding nations. The Canaanites were an unfruitful people, conducting blood violence of infant sacrifice to their idols. And soon they adopted the same idolatrous practices, with the prophets complaining they had filled the land with blood violence. God made the land unfruitful, with drought and locust swarms, but Israel did not repent. So God drove Israel out of the land, exiling her into Babylon. God's people again failed their mandate and test, just as mankind previously had. Moses warned Israel that sin would exile them from the land, Deuteronomy 28, predicting they would fail in their new Eden-like land and be driven into exile. But as with the first Adam, they were not left without hope. Moses prophesied that God would provide a redeemer. They would only need to repent and turn to him, Deuteronomy 18. The prophets built upon Moses' words, promising that the Redeemer would lead a great end-time exodus and return Israel to the land, Isaiah 11. And this is how the Old Testament ends. With Israel in exile to the land, awaiting the arrival of her Messiah, the one who would bring restoration to God and the land. When we turn to the story of Christ, we continue to see surprising parallels. Fruitfulness was restored in John the Baptist's birth, despite Elizabeth's barrenness and old age. Barren Israel would finally give birth to her Messiah in fulfillment of Isaiah 54. The cosmic announcement of Christ's birth drove Herod to slaughter Hebrew infants, another violent attempt to thwart God's mandate of fruitfulness. Yet God preserved his Redeemer in Egypt, signaling a coming exodus from the nations. Just prior to Christ's ministry, The Gospel writers draw deliberate parallels between Jesus and Adam. Adam was tested in a fruitful garden without hunger, versus Christ, tested in the wilderness, hungry after a 40-day fast. Both were tested with lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride, but with Christ quoting God's words exactly, eliminating the failure of Adam's inexact misrepresentations in Eden. Christ was tested directly by Satan versus Adam through a surrogate serpent. Christ took dominion over the wild animals by dwelling with them, versus Adam safely resident within Eden's surrounding hedge, having only named the animals. Christ triumphed in testing versus Adam's failure, with Jesus ministered to by angels versus Adam repelled from Eden by guardian cherubim with flaming swords. It is all intended to point to Christ as the new Adam, a new and greater spiritual man, reopening access to Eden, closed after the first Adam's failure. Ancient Jewish sages considered Palestine to be an interim Eden between the first and final Eden, and the Gospel writers sought to highlight that the new garden Christ opened was not Israel's old Palestinian garden, but the promised last Eden, a new spiritual garden where fruitfulness is restored in the seed of the Gospel message, Matthew 13. With Eden reopened, we should expect an exodus of God's people, seeking return to God's presence. And as we examine the Gospels, we are immediately confronted with a number of signals that announce the coming of the end-time exodus in Christ. John the Baptist calling in the wilderness signals an exodus to his hearers. Israel's promised return was through the wilderness, and John's presence there was preparing the way, saying, "Make straight in the desert a way or highway for our God." And Jesus, who said, "I am the way," spent 40 days in the wilderness in echo of Moses, Exodus 24. Jesus is the new Moses, leading the way to the land, meaning the place of God's presence. And both Jesus and John the Baptist consistently preached repentance to fulfill the words of Moses, who warned in Deuteronomy 30 that return to the land would require Israel's repentance. Christ's frequent allusions to Israel's wilderness journey were also ciphers that the end-time exodus was underway in him. Allusions like Christ as the serpent lifted up, the living water, and manna from heaven. Even Christ's announcement that he would bring Israel rest, a word typically applied to the land, signaled Christ was leading the way to restoration to God, taking people from the nations, the kingdoms of this world, into the kingdom of God. This is the exodus Christ is leading. At the close of Christ's ministry, in sorrow, he lamented that he would have gathered Israel, meaning into his new land, to Eden restored, but his people were not willing, Matthew 23, as his banquet parables had forewarned. It was followed by prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction for Israel's rejection of their Messiah. All the horrors of Israel's destruction would happen to that generation, meaning within 40 years. The judgment echoes that of Israel's exodus from Egypt, in which those called to exodus Egypt and enter the land rejected Moses, refusing to enter. Tragically, the same occurred with the generation called to exodus the kingdoms of this world, meaning Rome, with Israel rejecting the greater than Moses. They would die in the wilderness of the nations roughly 40 years after, with a remnant scattered at Jerusalem's destruction, without entering God's new heavenly land. Israel's tragic rejection of Christ confirms that the promised end-time exodus was in Jesus Christ, the one Moses insisted Israel must listen to. But Jesus' rejection brought salvation to his people Israel and to the Gentile nations, symbolized in Rome. And in an amazing rescue, Christ descended into hell to deliver the redeemed of prior ages who were held in captivity to death. He brought them out, entering God's restored Eden, God's heavenly land, Hebrews 13. He was the first to enter in death, and his disciples would soon follow. A great exodus continues throughout our age, as believers enter heaven upon death. It is a spiritual exodus from the nations into what Matthew called the kingdom of heaven. In order to better understand how the great end-time exodus proceeds throughout our age, we must examine Revelation, where the great end-time exodus is the centerpiece. John begins by preparing the seven churches for what they will soon endure, seeming to point to an exodus they must make, signaled in words and phrases like repent, tree of life, pest, Balaam, manna, authority, meaning dominion, New Jerusalem, and shameful nakedness, which described Israel's behavior that led to her exile from the land. These are all terms historically associated with the Exodus. John next sees God's throne room, with Christ inaugurated king in Revelation 4 and 5, immediately followed by the seven seal judgments. These judgments announce that Christ has taken the throne and has begun the program to subdue the nations, taking dominion over his land, meaning heaven and earth, Revelation 6. The people of God are next modeled as the 12 tribes of Israel, presented as God's elect, with tribal order suggestive they are about to begin their exodus. They are presented with a great multitude that comes out with them, a direct echo from the Egyptian exodus, where a mixed multitude of Gentiles came out with the native Israelites, Exodus 12. This is the salvation of the nations promised Abraham in Genesis 12. John then sees seven trumpet judgments that, together with the seven bowl judgments, are directly modeled on the Egyptian plague judgments, again signaling that the promised end-time exodus is occurring throughout our age. Hail, the sea turned to blood, light turning to darkness, even the strange creatures described as locusts, all symbolically recall the Exodus plagues. John's picture of a world under Egyptian-like plague judgments is largely beyond view in contemporary churches today. The seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are typically taught as singular events in time that produce immediate catastrophic global destruction. It is better, however, to view these plague judgments as announcements of the start of plagues that persist throughout our age. Thus, when conquest and war are announced by the first two seal judgments, wars and conquest persist throughout the age, causing widespread famine and death to those in the conflict zones that then represent a quarter of the world's population dying. And this is exactly what Christ prophesied, wars and rumors of wars. In this, the final promised exodus differs from the Egyptian exodus, where 10 sequential judgments are followed by a firm date on which all Israel left Egypt. In the final exodus, Christ is warring against spiritual principalities and powers. The result of the spiritual warfare and conquest is suffering and death for many victims, but also populations in flight from the conflict zones, which John sees driving the end-time exodus throughout our age and throughout the earth. Yet the conflict also reaches an endpoint, with Christ as victor. To that point, we are next told of two prophetic witnesses who operate in the power of Elijah and Moses, both of whom can call down plagues as they wish, recalling the exodus and its leader Moses, Revelation 11. For many, these two witnesses symbolize the church, martyred at the end of the age by its oppressors, symbolized in Sodom and Egypt, where again both stories recall deliverance through Exodus. The scene ends with resurrection of the two witnesses, crossing over in resurrection, passing from death to life, into God's heavenly land, followed by a theophany, in which the ark and the tablets of the law are seen, another reference to Israel's time in the wilderness of Sinai during her Exodus. The destruction of the church symbolized as two witnesses would surprise any Jewish or Gentile believer of John's day, as they would have expected the Exodus to end with Israel's triumphant entrance into the land, not its destruction. Because of this, John backs up in Revelation 12 to reveal the deeper conflict raging in our age. He begins with Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, which is followed by God's people, symbolized as Israel, going into the wilderness to be allured to God in fulfillment of Hosea's prophecies. So John again reveals the end-time exodus is modeled upon the Egyptian exodus. The picture is complex, but the two wings of an eagle and the earth swallowing the water are both echoes from the Egyptian Exodus, with the latter modeled upon Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. In Revelation 13, the scene appears to show God's people, at the conclusion of their wilderness wanderings, about to enter the land where they face a final test. They must withstand an opposing beast and its false prophet, not capitulating to their demands of idolatrous worship. The beast suffers what appears to be a mock death and resurrection in parody of Christ. It reigns for 42 months, a number associated with the Egyptian Exodus, where Israel traveled for 42 months with 42 stops between Egypt and Palestine. Again, John signals the end-time Exodus is modeled on the Egyptian Exodus. The key to understanding John's vision, however, is understanding how the beast and false prophet relate to the Egyptian Exodus. In Exodus 7, God said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." In the Egyptian Exodus, Moses foreshadowed Christ, and Aaron foreshadowed John the Baptist. The beast, together with its false prophet, then, lead a false Exodus to a false land, one that brings only death and destruction. So John models the final conflict of our age as a choice for believers between a true and false Exodus. Those choosing the true Exodus must withstand the beast, even at a cost of martyrdom. In laying down their lives in Christ-like fashion, they prove their faith, believing Christ will resurrect them. And by their faith, they pass their final test and enter God's heavenly land. Like Christ, they have overcome the world. Those seeking to save their lives compromise with the beast, give it the reverence it demands, expecting economic privileges being denied to those withstanding the beast, meaning not able to buy or sell. In seeking to preserve their lives, they lose their lives, condemning themselves to eternal damnation. Just as Adam and Eve were given a choice between two trees, John shows the same choice encoded as a true and false Exodus. Chapter 14 presents a number of pictures. Key for our purposes is the announcement of Babylon's destruction, which recalls the failure of Israel, apart from a remnant, to Exodus under Cyrus, who was a prototype of Christ. It is followed by the announcement of the seven last plagues, which, as stated earlier, are all modeled on the Egyptian plague judgments. Preceding this announcement is a picture of God's people, victorious over the beast, standing by a sea, singing the song of Moses, another echo from the Egyptian Exodus, where God's people, after having crossed the Red Sea, sang a song of victory as Pharaoh's hosts were destroyed. It is followed by a theophany in which the law, another Exodus symbol, is seen. The seven last plagues are next poured out, Revelation 16. Of particular interest is the sixth bowl, in which three evil spirits appearing as frogs go out to deceive the nations, gathering them to a place called Armageddon. With this picture, John is revealing that the false Exodus, led by the beast and his false prophet, intends to take Israel's inheritance by force. It is a false ingathering to the land. Hence the picture of the Euphrates drying, facilitating the way. John thus shows not only a true and false Exodus, but that the false Exodus provides its followers with a false belief that they will inherit an earthly paradise of wealth, power, and privilege. But it is all a deceptive mirage. And note the completeness of the parody. Where God sent out three angels to warn the world during the trumpet plagues, the beast sends out three frogs to deceive the world during the bowl plagues. John next provides additional details about Babylon and its relationship to the beast. He presents a picture of a woman riding the seven-headed beast from the sea, calling her Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the abomination of the earth. He then turns his focus to the beast, a symbol of Rome, with its seven kings, with an eighth soon to emerge. The inclusion of Babylon may seem strange to modern readers, but ancient Israelites gave Rome the nickname Babylon. Babylon destroyed Israel's first temple and Rome the second, hence the nickname. Switching to Rome's nickname allows John to refocus the reader's attention upon Israel's time in Babylon, where the people in large part failed to return to the land, choosing instead to remain in Babylon where they enjoyed wealth, power, and privilege, without the struggles inherent in returning to Jerusalem. But it is not simply Rome being called Babylon. John's mystery name, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, recalls Israel's sin of idolatry that led to her exile from the land and captivity to Babylon. It warns God's people against repeating Israel's mistake, capitulating to Rome's demands to be worshipped. Rome was the greatest kingdom, revered throughout the world for its military might, its economic power, and its political system. This was the kingdom and system God's people were not to revere. Key to understanding the symbol of Babylon, however, is the vision John provides in Revelation 17, in which the prostitute is envisioned riding the beast. The woman is allied with the beast, who is the incarnation of the dragon Satan, who also has 7 heads and 10 horns. To understand the picture, we must return to the Garden of Eden and re-examine the fall. Noted earlier, the woman listened to the deceptive claims of the serpent, in effect allying herself with it in following its counsel. The same is seen here at the end of the ages, counterbalancing what occurred at the beginning. We now see another woman listening to the incarnation of Satan, whom John calls that old serpent, pointing directly back to the fall that brought exile of humankind from God. So John is warning God's people against being again deceived by that old serpent, meaning its incarnation as Rome, or more precisely, any political system modeled upon Rome. John reveals that the end-time drama is little different from its beginning drama. It is but a bit more subtle, meaning more deceptive. Satan's end goal, however, is still the same: to deceive the nations into exile from God's presence, bringing eternal damnation. His ruse is a bit more sophisticated, with exile repackaged as an exodus, not into God's heavenly land, but Satan's hellish realm. The method is the same, however. Satan attempts to appeal to our carnal instincts, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride. These three carnal instincts are prevalent in the description of Babylon, mother of prostitutes, with lust of the eyes seen in her beautiful adornment, clothed in majesty, royalty, and wealth, lust of the flesh seen in her adultery with the kings of the earth, and pride seen in her boasts of being a queen and never a widow. Critically, the mentality of the prostitute similarly finds its origins in the fall narrative. It was earlier noted that Eve overstepped her authority in choosing to eat from the tree, deciding for herself rather than reaching agreement with her husband. In doing so, she put herself above the authority of her husband, and in judgment, God placed her beneath his authority. The curse also stated that her desire would be for her husband, but he would rule over her. It suggests that God brings conflict between them over headship, undermining their unity. She would desire to rule, but her husband would rule over her. This interpretation has been controversial and offensive to women, and as we have been careful to point out in our podcast on marriage, this cursed judgment upon the woman has been removed for those following Christ. For believers, there should be no contentiousness over rulership, as both work in equality to glorify Christ. Yet John shows in this end-time picture clear echoes from the fall, particularly in the prostitute's boastful attitude. She wishes to have Christ as her husband so she may inherit eternal life, yet desires to rule the kingdoms of the earth, kingdoms that Christ has already been granted rulership of. The curse placed upon Eve persists in that part of the church that continues to be worldly, desiring to rule the world that Christ is bringing into submission to himself. The prostitute refuses to yield to Christ's rightful rulership, and in opposing it, she must be destroyed. Note the fulfillment of the curse. The prostitute desires to rule over the last Adam, but he has already been given rulership over all creation. Hence the announcement of her destruction, which is accompanied by the call in Revelation 18, "My people come out from her." God's people must exodus Rome, symbolized as Babylon, just as God's people were commanded to exodus Babylon under Cyrus. If they rely on what they see with their eyes and choose to remain in proverbial Babylon, choosing the false exodus that maintains wealth, privilege, and power in this world, they will be destroyed and inherit eternal damnation. If they rely on God's word rather than their eyes and choose the exodus that brings death and denial in this world by refusing to revere the Roman political state, they will cross over in death to inherit eternal life in God's heavenly land. The announcement marks the end of the Exodus, and with it, the end of the age. Babylon, in all its wealth and glory, will be destroyed because it became the dwelling place of demons, in stark contrast to the angelic dwelling place of God. Note the difference in endpoint between the two Exoduses. The vision ends with earthly lament and heavenly praise over Babylon's destruction, followed by Christ's defeat of the beasts and the nation, who gather together, seeking to take Israel's inheritance by force. The defeat of Satan and his forces bring the end-time drama to closure, with the presentation of a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21, and a new Edenic garden of God's presence into which God's chosen, his redeemed, are planted, symbolized as the new Jerusalem, whose residents are those who have completed their exodus from the kingdoms of the beast, having passed their new Edenic test. They have withstood the beast and overcome him in persecution and martyrdom, in death crossing over to eternal life in the new Edenic land of God's presence. The great end-time exodus is completed, and God has secured his redeemed into a totally new creation. Such an incredible drama requires a few concluding comments. To begin, we now see why the redemptive theme of exile and exodus is so important for believers to understand, and how shocking it is that the church in large part has ignored it. It is not only essential to understanding the book of Revelation, but Scripture itself. And we can now appreciate why God commanded the Israelites to remember the exodus annually and explain the story to their children. The exodus was the core of Israel's identity, and it is thus the core of the church's identity. It brings a second point. The Exodus is the core of Israel's identity because the church is Israel resurrected. And unsurprisingly, resurrection is at the core of the Exodus, much as it has been central to the other redemptive themes we've discussed, like creation, Eden, marriage, blessing, and cursing. The heart of God's redemptive plan is to redeem his people through resurrection from the dead. How is the church Israel resurrected? Our teaching revealed that Israel, at the close of the Old Testament, was no longer a nation. Babylon's captivity brought death to Israel as a nation, and even after the return under Cyrus, Israel was under the hegemony of the nations, Medo-Persia, then Greece, and finally Rome. The Jewish hope of reconstituting Israel as a nation awaited the arrival of their Messiah. It was in Christ that Israel was resurrected as a nation. It is symbolized in the new birth, being born again, and illustrated in baptism, an ordinance where submergence signifies death to the old carnal nature and emergence from the water signals resurrection to newness of life. Thus, the Christian community represents Israel resurrected, in which Israel is again reconstituted as a nation by the Spirit. A nation not numbered with the nations of this world, because it is truly an eternal spiritual nation and community, in contrast to the Gentile nations, which are only physical nations whose reigns are temporary. This point is of the highest import. Israel is not a nation like the nations of this world, nor was it ever intended to be. It is not one of the other nations of the world, but displaces the other nations of the world, reuniting humankind divided at Babel. In Christ, God has reunited the nations divided at Babel, fulfilling his promise to Abraham to make one great nation, and only one great nation, Israel. As Paul stated in Ephesians 2, we, who were excluded from citizenship in Israel, are no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with God's people. It means Christians are the true Jews, as John would say. Christians are Israel resurrected. As citizens in Israel, we are Israelites. Having discussed Israel, we must now turn to Rome, John's picture of the Gentile kingdoms of our current world. It is surprising how difficult it is for Christians to grasp this symbol, particularly in light of the very obvious parallels between historical Rome and Western democracy, most notably U.S. democracy. The huge sport arenas and theaters parallel U.S. sport and culture. Rome's military was the envy of the developed world, much as the U.S. military establishes the global order. And in a uniquely American church phenomenon, our churches celebrate our nation's military and their contributions in securing our freedoms. In celebrating our veterans in our churches, we are promoting a form of patriotism that is little more than idolatry of state, the very form of idolatry John warned would be demanded by the beast. It is a shameful display of church-sponsored state worship, performed in our churches in the very presence of our Savior. It is not our military, our veterans, or our country that assures our freedom, but Christ crucified. Nor does shedding the blood of others in war bring our freedoms. Rather, it is the peaceful bloodletting of our own lives in martyrdom. This brazenly idolatrous practice must be discontinued in our churches. Aside from political similarities, Western nations have modeled their political system on Rome's government, a democratic republic. The founders of the U.S. Constitution deliberately chose Rome as their model, lauding the superiority of the Roman system. Western free market economies are similarly modeled on the Roman system. It makes John's message particularly relevant to all who live in the Western world, where we enjoy unparalleled wealth and unequaled freedoms, all guaranteed by a Rome-like system backed by a military machine that is the envy of the world. The Church of the First World needs to see itself as the outworking of the Laodicean Church. Just as it is hard for the Western Church to see its reflection in Rome, the idea of a church on Exodus can be difficult to imagine. Yet that is John's picture. We seldom reflect on the bread served at communion, which is Christ's body, depicted as manna, again signifying the Exodus that we are on. Like Israel, we must exodus the world we know, so near and dear, and trust that in death we will be resurrected to a paradise we can only imagine. In the end, this world is not our home. We are simply pilgrims passing through, like Abraham, in search of a city without foundations in a heavenly country. We are foreigners living in a foreign land, where even our bodies are described as little more than a tent, like Abraham dwelt in, awaiting our resurrected bodies in which Christ's glorious eternal temple is comprised. It is His eternal dwelling place. Found here is a warning. Scripture stands in strong opposition to teachings that Christians must take dominion over the institutions of this world. Those who follow this path will get the same response as Lot. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And like Lot, many may require angelic messengers to forcefully lead us out of the world to escape its Sodom-like destruction. In closing, the theme of exile and exodus is timeless, reminding us of what has been largely obscured by a church focused upon how to navigate our current world rather than preparing its members to exodus to the next. The end of this world will come as a flood, and floods are not navigable. As Jesus warned, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We hope you found our podcast on exile and exodus insightful. For more information on this and other biblical themes, visit us at The Biblical Road Less Traveled at Substack or join us on Medium.com. We're also at redemptivebiblestudies.com. I'm Roger McCurdy. Until our next podcast, God bless and thanks for joining.